Well, this morning we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. It's a series of sermons which we have called Getting to Know Jesus. And we've made our way to Luke chapter 4, verse 14, down to verse 41. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find that on page 1018. Page 1018. And when we look at Jesus this morning, we think about getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to observe something, that there are really only two ways to receive Him. That in this text, there are two receptions, as it were. There are two groups of people or two groups of beings who encounter Jesus and have to respond to Him. And there are only two ways of receiving Him. We may receive Him for who He is, or we may reject Him for who He is. If you're taking notes this morning, we're going to hang our thoughts on two points. The first one is this. Jesus teaches that He's the Messiah, and men reject Him. See that in verses 14 to 30. And then we see that Jesus demonstrates His authority, and demons acknowledge Him. And here's the thought for this morning. Don't let demons know Jesus better than you do. Don't let demons acknowledge more of the Lord and know more of the Lord and respond to more of the Lord than we do. Demons who have no chance of salvation in this text acknowledge Christ better than the very people to whom Christ came to say. We don't want to be in that situation. Look with me in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised Him. And went to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day He went into the synagogue, as was His custom. And He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. Unrolling it, He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to preach good news to the poor. He sent Me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of Him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from His lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, Surely you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." I tell you the truth, He continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove Him out of the town, and took Him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw Him down off the cliff. But He walked right through the crowd and went on His way. Then He went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at His teaching because His message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. The text opens in verse 14 with Jesus returning to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He'd been anointed by the Holy Spirit, you recall, at his baptism, where the Spirit descended like a dove and rested upon him. And Jesus has been working in the region of Galilee, teaching and healing, and word has been spreading through the region. He's popular. He's increasing in notoriety. Now, have you ever had the experience of hearing about somebody before you met them? And the things that you heard about them, you thought, "I think I like that person. I think I'd like to spend some time, get to know them, meet them, maybe have a little dinner with them and hang out a bit." And then you meet that person and you find, well, he ain't nothing like what I thought he was. That's the kind of experience that's in this text between verses 14 to 30. We're told in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus is really popular. The news has spread about him. They even praise him in a worldly sort of way. He's a kind of celebrity. People are saying, "This cat Jesus, he's the man." But they don't know him yet. In verse 16, he goes down to Nazareth. Nazareth, we're told, is where he grew up. It's his hometown. And notice what he does when he goes to his hometown. It's just like us when we visit our mama. You know, we go home and see our folks and we fall right back into the hometown routine. What does Jesus do? Verse 16, as was his custom, he goes to the synagogue. He goes to church with mama. Now here's the thing. In the place where Jesus should have been best known, they don't recognize him. They miss him. He's there, he's in his routine, he's in all of this familiarity, and he's right there on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. And let me give you another little quick aside here. Notice, it's his custom to go to the synagogue. That means Jesus regularly goes to the synagogue. I give you this obvious aside only because we live in a day where so many church leaders and so many everyday Christians are telling us they don't need the church. They don't need to go to church. They can be spiritual on the beach. They can go wherever they want and worship God. And besides, the church has got all these problems. I don't want to be bothered with nobody churches. Now, let me tell you something. If Jesus goes to the synagogue every Sabbath day, where do you think Christians ought to be found? And how do we imagine we're going to be like Jesus if we are regularly avoiding what Jesus regularly did? And he would see the master in the synagogue, in his hometown, in the community where he grew up. He's there among the religious people. He should have been known and recognized by them. And this is where he chooses to preach his first public sermon in Luke's gospel. Verses 16 to 19, it's a dramatic scene. See there in verse 16, he stands to read, which would have been the traditional thing to do in a synagogue. And the attendant hands him the scroll. And the Lord takes the scroll and he unrolls it. And they've given him Isaiah, which is a rather long scroll. And notice now, he's unrolling a scroll and he seems to be looking for something. You see how it's put there? He found the place where it is written. And this place he finds is actually Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. It's down near the end of the scroll. He finds his place And he takes his text. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolls up the scroll, and he hands it back to the attendant, and he takes his seat, which is the traditional posture for teaching in a Jewish synagogue. And notice what he says. Luke gives us the beginning of the sermon, and I got a feeling Luke didn't hear any of the rest of it. Jesus sits in his seat, he looks at the synagogue, and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And beloved, every one of those words is like a bomb going off in that synagogue. Today, not in Isaiah's day, not 700 years ago, you've been waiting for 7 centuries, and now the day of your visitation has occurred. Today, this day, this scripture, the scripture that promises that the good news would be preached to the poor, that release would come to the captives, that prisoners would be set free. It's a poetic picture of God's salvation. How all of us who have been oppressed with our sin and locked up in the chains of sin and guilt and despair, all of us who have been ruined and broken because we have fallen with Adam and rebelled against God, this day our liberty has come. He's telling them what you've been waiting on for 700 years is being fulfilled. It's coming true. It's coming to pass. It is happening. And notice, in your hearing, not by hearsay, not by third person, right here in your face is the Son of God who has come to bring you the promised salvation of God. Notice what happens. You feel the drama. They've been leaning in, waiting to hear what he would say. He begins his sermon, and he could have stopped there. And it's like he's yelling, "Yoo-hoo, right here. Here's the Messiah." Notice the people's response in verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. They enjoy the sermon, but they don't see the Savior. They think Jesus is a nice preacher, but they're just a little too familiar with him. They think this is Joseph's boy. They don't see the fulfillment of the scripture. Only a hometown fella who's grown up and made good and come home. And sometimes, beloved, the truth is hidden in plain sight. Sometimes the familiar hides the fantastic. And that's why, for example, most automobile accidents happen within sort of several blocks of the person's home. You know, it's because you get into that little familiar zone and you kind of stop watching things. You kind of assume everything is where it was the last time you were there, and you don't see the weaving driver coming your way. And this is why most household accidents happen where? In the bathroom. At we're very familiar with the bathroom. And so we go to the bathroom, we do what we do, and we forget about the water on the floor or the soap buildup in the tub, and not thinking, not observing, being very familiar, we hurt ourselves. Familiarity is one reason why a lot of people don't recognize Jesus. See, they've had just enough Bible that they think they know. They're not looking any deeper. See, they mom and dad dropped them off at Sunday school, and they remember the felt boards and the little cutout Jesus, and they got a few Sunday school stories, and they feel like now they're biblical authorities, right? They're not looking any deeper, and they've heard a little bit about Jesus on TV or Lord in the barbershop, right? And they got enough Jesus now. They know enough, so they're not looking any deeper. They're familiar. Beloved, do not be overly familiar with this Jesus. Look hard. Listen long. Be certain you recognize him for who he is and receives him for who he is, because Jesus is someone that the deeper you look into him, the deeper you go. That there's no bottom to the depths of the riches of the glory of the Son of God. This is why Paul cries out in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his ways, beyond tracing out are his paths." The more you know God, the more you want to know God. The deeper you go into God, the deeper you find he is. People in the synagogue don't recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, even though he's standing there and just taught it to them from the scripture. In verse 23, notice what Jesus does. He goes on to anticipate their reaction. Jesus said to them, now they've just been really applauding him. "Man, that was a good sermon from Joseph. Boy, we didn't think he was going to be much more than a carpenter, you know, like his daddy. Those are gracious words, man. I like hearing him preach." And notice Jesus' response in verse 23. He said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" They don't see Jesus, but Jesus sees them right into their hearts. And Jesus says, "There's coming a day when you will say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Maybe he has in mind that day of his crucifixion when the religious leader stood by and said, "He said he saved others, let him save himself now if he is the Son of God." And clearly on that very day, they are expecting him to do in Nazareth what they have heard he has done in Capernaum. They want him to prove himself in Nazareth. They want him to bring forth miraculous deeds. We've heard a few things, but we don't yet believe it. Show us, prove it to us. It's the response of pride and unbelief. Notice how they put it. "Do here in your hometown what we heard you did in Capernaum." Not what you did, what we heard. Prove it to us if you're the Messiah. That is striking. That Jesus says, in your hearing is the fulfillment of God's salvation. And they're saying, "We heard something else. Show it to us." And Jesus understands verse 24. He's not going to find honor from this kind of people. You see what he says there? "I tell you the truth. No prophet is accepted in his hometown." In other words, you're not going to honor me. Your familiarity has bred contempt. To you, I'm always going to be Joseph's son. You see, beloved, it's really dishonoring to Jesus to call him something less than what he really is. So when Muslims say they honor Jesus as a prophet but deny he's the Son of God, that's no honor at all. When Hindus say that Jesus is, yes, God, but one of thousands of gods that we worship, that's no honor at all, for he alone is God. And when secular people, non-religious peoples, say that Jesus is a good moral teacher, but not a prophet and not the Savior, beloved, they do not honor God. They do not honor the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. To honor Jesus, you have to receive him as he really is, the Messiah and Son of God who came into the world to not only perfectly obey God, to provide our righteousness, but to die on Calvary's cross, taking our place, being judged in our place, so that the wrath of God would not rest on us anymore, but would be washed away. And all that are in Christ be saved and forgiven and loved by God and kept by God for all of eternity. That's who Jesus is. And see, despite their appreciation of his sermon, Jesus knows that Israel will not honor him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And he gives them two historical examples. They want proof. He gives it to you. You remember verses 25 and 26, the days of Elijah? God shut up the heavens and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And there was a prophet in the land, but there was also a wicked king named Ahab who had turned all of Israel to break covenant with God and to worship idols. And you know what God did? God sent this prophet Elijah not to the many widows who were in Israel. No. He sent this prophet up near an area called Sidon to a little town called Zarephath, and he found a widow there. And Elijah took what God's good blessing should have been to Israel, and he went there to this Gentile and gave it to her. They didn't like that. So I'll tell you another example. Elijah's successor, living just a generation later. In Elisha's day, there were a whole lot of lepers in Israel. And what did God do? Did he send them to Israel? No, he took Elisha and sent them to a Gentile soldier named Naaman up in Syria. And the Syrians received the blessing of God rather than the people of God. And Jesus said, if you don't recognize me, you're going to miss what God sends. You're going to miss his blessing. And God is such a God, he'll give it to somebody else. He's not short of people to save. And don't think because you've had a little religious upbringing in Israel that you're guaranteed now to be in good standing before God. No. God is sovereign over his electing mercy. He is sovereign over his saving purposes. God can raise up those who will worship him out of stones. And this little crowd who was so happy with Jesus' cute, nice little sermon, you see what happens in verses 28 and 29? They lose their mind. They get hot. As y'all would say, vexed. All the people in the synagogue. Wasn't nobody left who was happy with the sermon no more. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. You see what they did? They got up, they drove him out, they carried him to the edge of the town, carried him out on a cliff, and wanted to throw him off the cliff. Now, you know what's striking? Go back to chapter 4, verse 10. The last temptation of Satan was throw yourself down. His angels would catch you. These people, in their rage, attempt what Satan only suggested. They asked for a sign, and they got one. Not the one they expected. Our Lord walked right through them. Can you imagine that scene? The mob has left the synagogue, and the people who didn't go to church that day, like, what's wrong with all these folks? They're coming out the synagogue mad, and they got somebody. Who is it? Can you see who it is? They can't see who it is, and they're dragging Jesus. They're carrying Jesus. They're going up to the hill, saying, oh, they're about to stone somebody. This must be a real sinner. And so the crowds follow him up to the brow of the hill, and they're ready to throw him off the hill and to stone him. Jesus walks right through them. And can you hear him say, somebody grab him, somebody hold him. And he leaves. And you know what, beloved? In the rest of the Bible, we're never again told of Jesus visiting Nazareth. Some rejections are final. You won't know the last time you will hear the gospel. So you must respond now. You must accept him for who he is now. There's no promise of tomorrow. There's no guarantee of another breath. There's no guarantee of more time to think about it and to work on this little thing first. No, the Lord says, the day is the day of salvation. The day is the day I have purpose to save you. The day is the day I have purpose to cleanse you of your sins and to make you new and to make you mine and to give you an eternal kingdom. I'm going to loose you from your captivity. I'm going to free you from your poverty. I'm going to take everything that sin did to wreck your life and destroy you, and I'm going to reverse it and make you mine. Believe now, and I plead with you, beloved, believe now. Don't leave the hearing of the gospel and harden your hearts. Don't gnash your teeth. Don't resist in unbelief. Yield to God. Believe his Messiah. I plead with you to be saved. Come know God's love. Come know his forgiveness. This God is gracious and compassionate and abounding in love and mercy. He's steadfast. He's not willing that sinners should perish, but everyone would come to repentance. He wants and desires to save you, and he calls you. Why will you delay? Why will you hold back? Why will you resist a God who loves you? Don't take your place among the crowds rejecting Jesus. Take your place among those few souls who stand apart and receive Him. He offers Himself to you freely that you might live eternally. Trust Him. Believe upon Him. Because this crowd is contrasted in this text with the demons of verses 31 to 41. Jesus leaves Nazareth and he goes back down to Capernaum. It says down because it's down in altitude. It's actually north, but it's down in altitude near the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was kind of his home base. This is where he ran his ministry from. And this is where Simon Peter, along with his family, lived. And when we read this text, we see here that Jesus not only claims to be the Messiah, he demonstrates that he's the Messiah in the exercise of his authority. And in this text, verses 31 to 41, he shows that he has authority, which is ability and the right to do something. It's the ability or the power to do something combined with the right to do it. He shows that he has authority over three things. First of all, notice in verses 31 and 32, he has authority in the teaching of God's word. You see that there? Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Matthew chapter 7 verse 29 tells us that Jesus wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, when they taught, apparently were wishy-washy and cautious and kind of timid. But Jesus, by contrast, taught with authority. He taught like he had the ability to teach God's word, even to define God's word, and like he had the right to. He taught like God's word was really his word. And indeed it was. And so he would tell the people, "You have heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look on your neighbor's wife with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery." He would say to people things like this: "You have heard it, you have read that it is said that thou shalt not commit murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart." He taught with a force and a power and an authority that came from the reality that this word, God's word, was actually his word. And the people could smell it, they could sense it, they could see it, they could taste it, and it left them amazed, which I find amazing. You know how hard it is to amaze religious people? Religious people ain't easy to amaze. They've seen it all. They sit there, you know. Yeah, I heard a sermon on this once. I read about this in my quiet time. I heard he does miracles down in Capernaum, and yeah, the other day he walked right through us, but that wasn't impressive. It's hard to amaze religious people. Jesus taught the word in such a way that the stony heart and the overly familiar stood back in wonder and awe. Notice the second thing that he has authority over. He has authority not only over his teaching, but he has authority over demons. You see that in verses 33 to 37? Notice in verse 33, "In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit." Now, I said a moment ago, don't be too familiar with the Bible, right? In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. See, Hollywood has us thinking that if you find Satan in the graveyard or some dark, wicked forest, right? You know, so while Satan has us looking the other way, he moves in to other people. Right? And guess where the devil takes people? Takes them to church. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon. Now, I wonder what the synagogue people were thinking. I wonder how they were reacting. June comes in with Ward. And she said, "There goes Joe. Let's not sit on that side. I got Joe over there." sit over here. You know, Joe be acting crazy. Or, you know, Joe, this demon that we see in our text, verse 34 and following, when he recognizes Jesus, he starts screaming out in a loud voice. And you can see the people who got to church late and had to sit next to Joe. You can see them gathering their little stuff and sliding them, get the kids under their arms and just slide over down the pew. Y'all know how we do. The demon yells out. And watch Jesus' authority. Verse 35. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. With a word, Jesus exercises authority and rule over demonic powers, over evil spirits, over demons. And that's why in verse 36, all the people were amazed again and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And when you think about what a demon is, this really is amazing. Because a demon is a fallen angel. It's one of the angels. A third of heaven's angels fell with Satan in rebellion against God. That's where we get demons from. They're fallen angels, and they live to resist God. They live to oppose God. They gnash their teeth at God. They hate God and hate God's people. And so you would expect that this demon would put up some fight. Jesus said, shut up and get out. And the demon shuts up and gets out. And the people were amazed. We have this idea sometimes that the world is kind of this cosmic battle of good versus evil, and they're kind of evenly matched, and sometimes good wins and sometimes evil wins. Oh, no, beloved. There's just Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules good and evil. When he speaks, demons tremble. It's full of authority. Notice the third thing. He exercises authority over physical existence. You see there in verses 38 to 40, it goes to Simon Peter's house when he leaves the synagogue. And Simon's mother-in-law has a high fever. Now, Luke's a physician. And that little word high there is almost a technical word. This is almost a medical diagnosis. This woman is really sick. This is not just a little fever from a cold or some little bug. This woman is bedridden with this fever. And so much so that apparently the rest of the family knows that they need a miracle. So they come to Jesus and ask Jesus, the healer. Now, this proves that Simon Peter is a godly man, because I don't know many men who ask for healing for their mother-in-law, but, you know. Notice what Jesus does in verse 39. He bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now, I hear Christians all the time talking about rebuking stuff. I rebuke this, I rebuke that. And you walk up to him, you say, "Sweetheart, you got a little lint on your shoulder." "Oh, I rebuke that." Just rebuking everything, you know. And they still get sick. And they still have a bad month financially. And they still have difficulty on their jobs. They're rebuking everything. Now look at Jesus. Jesus rebuked a fever. I mean, how do you even do that? A fever ain't got no ears. A fever don't understand language. A fever is not rational. You know, it's viruses and bugs and microbes, things you can't even see with the eye. And Jesus says, I don't know what he says, but he rebuked the fever. And that non-thinking, non-hearing, non-rational thing obeyed Jesus. And this woman's body, which had been bedridden and burning up, healed in an instant. And notice what she does in verse 39 or verse 40. See, I used to wonder, why is this? This seems like it's out of place and seems a little patriarchal. I don't, you know. She gets up and she serves people. Well, the contrast there, the emphasis there is not on the fact that she's serving other people in her house. It's on the contrast. The woman had been bedridden, unable to do anything, laying there dying with this fever. And Jesus rebukes the fever. And in the very next instant, all the powers of her body, all of the physical vitality and strength that she had lost had been reversed. She rose up and used it for the glory of God. He has authority over his word. He has authority over evil spirits. He has authority over the physical realm. And notice verse 40. It's still the Sabbath day. So we get this little historical detail from Dr. Luke that it's near sunset when all the crowds come to him, because on the Sabbath in the Jewish day, you can't do a lot of walking and you aren't supposed to do a lot of healing. So when the sun starts to come down, it's a new day, and they come to Jesus. And notice what Jesus does. He heals various kinds of diseases. You know, he's not healing those vague kinds of sicknesses that no one can verify, you know. He says, come one, come all. And he has authority over every ailment: cancer, lupus, heart disease, high blood pressure, fevers, broken limbs, broken spirits. The Lord is a healer. And notice there, he healed each one. He didn't turn anybody away. He didn't sell tickets or ask for a donation. He sat there at sunset and later, and everyone that came, he personally laid their hands on and he healed. This is not some Benny Hinn sideshow fakery. This is the Messiah on whom the Spirit really does rest. This is no trickery you see on television. This is the Son of God healing everyone who comes to him. You know, Satan always has his counterfeits, but this Jesus is the real deal. He is the Messiah with authority over all things. And you know what's really striking about verses 31 to 41? What's really striking about our text is who gets Jesus right. Is it the people or is it the demons? Verse 34. What did that demon cry out? Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. I know where you're from. You're that Nazarene. Not that kind of Nazarene, Dave. You're from Nazareth. Have you come to destroy us? And then they tell us, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. A rare title in the New Testament. You're God's anointed one. You're his chosen one. You are the one who is consecrated for the purposes of God. Now notice what they cry out in verse 41. The demons came out of many people and they were shouting. You know what they shouted? You are the Son of God. And Jesus rebuked them and wouldn't let them speak because they knew who he was. They knew he was the Christ. They knew he was the Savior. Demons in their opposition against God with every motive to lie about Jesus cry out, you're the Holy One of God. You're the Son of God. You're the Christ, the Messiah. The evil spirits get it right. They know who he is, and they know there's no other way. They know there's no other Savior. There's no other one to come but this Jesus. And beloved, we do not want to let demons that cannot be saved acknowledge more about Jesus than those of us whom he came to save. Demons have sense enough to ask questions. Jesus, have you come to destroy us or to judge us? My friend, if you're here and you know you're not a Christian and you are aware of your sins and your failure to honor God and to obey God, I don't mean this offensively, I mean this lovingly. Do you have enough sense to ask questions that demons would ask? To ask Jesus, if you died in your sins, would he judge you? And beloved, the answer is yes. And yes, he would. And the demon's question is rhetorical. They're really making a statement. They're saying, I know my time is limited. I know there's coming a day when you're going to judge me. They're not asking as if they don't know. They're asking in fear, hoping not yet. And beloved, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're in your sins, you need to be pleading with God, not yet, God, not yet, God, not yet, God, until you save me. Until you give me a new heart, until you give me repentance and faith, until I can acknowledge that you are the Son of God, the most holy of God, that you are the Christ and you are mine, that you are my Savior, that these are things that I know not just intellectually, but these are things that I have embraced with my soul. I'm trusting you. I'm depending upon you. I cannot escape the sin that I'm in, but you can rescue me. You can snatch me out. You can make me new. So Lord, don't leave me for judgment. Rescue me for your love. Plead with God. Call upon his name. And what the Bible assures us is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon him. And beloved Christians, this text has a lot for us to think about too, right? The response of these demons teach the Christians too. Look how loudly they proclaim that Jesus is the Holy One of God and the Son of God. They just messing up the church service. They just loud and shouting, and we know who you are. Verse 33, at the top of his voice. Verse 41, they came out shouting. That's how they acknowledge Jesus. Hey, Christian, do we acknowledge Jesus this loudly? This plainly? Or are we ashamed to proclaim his name? We try and shrink back and do it on the quiet tip. Do it a little slyly, a little subtly, never even using his name, hoping they guess we're Christians. Oh man, this calls us to witness more boldly and to proclaim more loudly because we are the ones who've been loved by the Savior and have come to love him. And we remember what Jesus says. He says in the gospel, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. Oh man, we should cry out until the demons seem almost quiet. We live in a world where increasingly the Christian voice is not welcome. But what's that to us? Why do we wait for an open door? Why do we want the world to approve us and to give us entry into discussion? These demons don't. They just overturn the service in the synagogue. We don't need to be rude and disruptive. We don't need to be demonic in the way we talk about Jesus, but we don't need the world's permission either. Our Savior has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he has called us to go and be witnesses for him to the ends of the earth. And notice something else here, Christian. Consider how the demons obey Jesus. Consider how they obey Jesus. Right away, when the Lord commands, be quiet, come out, they shut up and they get out. They don't ask no questions. They don't have to do any cross references in the Bible. They don't start consulting everybody else. Jesus said it and they do it. I wonder if our obedience is quicker than demonic obedience. I wonder if our compliance with the Word of God and the wishes of God and the will of God is as radical and instantaneous, as full and joyful and willing as what we see of these demons. You know, one of the remarkable things about Christianity today is that many Christians in the evangelical world have no category for obedience. The gospel is simply, Jesus came to save me from my sins. And they have no conception of discipleship. That if you have been saved from your sins, you then begin a life of following Jesus. And these are the ones who are so quick to be offended if you just open the Bible to a text of Scripture and says, here's what the Lord says, this is what you must do. And then they call you things like legalists. You're a legalist. You're a Pharisee. You know, I'm saved by grace. You're going to die by that grace you're claiming. Because the grace of God that came into the world to save men, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions while we live sober and upright lives in this present wicked age. If it really is grace, it should be instructing you to obey Jesus. And this text just jumps up at us and says, hey, Christian, do you lovingly, joyfully, willingly obey your Lord more quickly, more completely, more gladly than these demons in this text? Beloved, let us resolve not to allow demons to acknowledge and obey Jesus more loudly and more quickly than we acknowledge and obey him. Let us resolve to depend upon God's grace to follow Jesus as fully as we can in the power of the same Spirit that rested upon Christ. And let us resolve to obey his word, knowing that his word is life. And it's obedience and reception of this Christ in this word which separates us from demons, for whom hell was made. Hell wasn't made for us, beloved. It was made for Satan and his angels. And the greatest tragedy in all of existence is that people who were made for the love of God choose instead the hell of God. Don't let that be you. Trust in Christ. Believe in him. Follow him in that obedience that comes from faith. And I guarantee you, you will not be disappointed. Because everything that's happening in this text, in the healing of sick people and the casting out demons, is just a commercial. It's a commercial for the coming fullness of God's kingdom, when everything that has gone wrong will be reversed and rolled back and renewed, and we will sing, washed away. All of my sins have been washed away. Look for that day. Long for that day. Love this Savior. Press toward him. He will keep you. And you will rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, I'm humbled as a preacher to read your word, to preach your word this morning, to see that your sinless Son, who had authority over your word, preach very clearly the message of his gospel, and men would not hear him. So I'm under no delusions that men will hear me unless, by the sovereign workings of your Holy Spirit, you give them new hearts and new ears, and you cause them, sometimes against their own will and understanding, to repent and to trust. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, be at work in this room today to renew every heart, to renew every mind, to open every pair of ears, to give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, to set at liberty the captives. For you sent your Son into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And we see here in Luke 4 that he began the destruction of demonic work right from the start. Exercise his authority in order to save his people. And this morning, oh Lord, there's someone here who needs to be included in his people, who need the gift of repentance and faith. Would you give it? Would you give it, Lord? Would you give the grace of repentance and faith? Someone's calling upon you now. Oh Lord, hear their cry and open their hearts and come in by your Spirit. Lord, someone is thinking about it now, even thinking to procrastinate and to put it off, longing to be somewhere else this moment. They're feeling nervous. They're feeling cornered. They're feeling pressured. And they think it's the preacher, but it's not. It's you. It's your Spirit. You're speaking to them and drawing them and convicting them. Oh, Lord, wrestle them to the ground. Pin them down. Make them look up into your face. And make them, O Lord, acknowledge you. not grudgingly like demons, but gladly like broken people who need to be made whole. Oh Lord, we pray that you would build up your church. We have come to believe you already, and we see the glimpses of your kingdom with all of its healing and all of its love and all of its teaching. Let us, O Lord, feed upon your word and be strengthened and live under your authority and look forward to the coming of your kingdom when the curse shall be done away with and your blessings will be in full measure. Keep us in faith and in hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.